pray. Lord, thank you for making us a priority, the priority. And now, Lord, I pray as we open your word, open our hearts, and please write on them so that we are like you in the beauty of holiness, and its fruits are ours to enjoy and a blessing to the world. So guide us to that end, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. This weekend is a special weekend for the Kellys and the Proctors, as two families are about to blend and become one. My son will be getting married tomorrow. And the journey to that has been one of great focus. This morning, I want to reflect with you on the power of these significant events to shape our lives. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. Now, the narrative and the metaphor of marriage is a big deal. The Bible starts with the creation story of redemption, of creation. It morphs into redemption. And finally, in restoration, we find this amazing symbol. God has something very special bound up in reflecting on marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" This morning, as we reflect on the construct of marriage, I think it's very important for us to understand that God uses this prior to any evil as a consummation of creation. In the garden, he creates the beauty of two lives blended into one. Now, let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, and let's look at what set this marriage up. Revelation chapter 13, we're looking at verse 8. Tucked away in a narrative on the beast is this invitation to make sure our name is written in the book of life. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." From the very beginning, we see God places an awful lot of emphasis on this human expression of divine love. But what I want us to think about at the beginning of the message today is this, is that long before God formed Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a lot of prayer and thought and commitment that went in to the divine expression of human creation. In heaven, before there was a decision to commit to the human race, there was a recognition that it would cost the life of God. It was no small thing for the Godhead to make a decision to create man, because God was so committed to the freedom to love that he says, "This is what it's going to cost me." Now, over the years, I've presided over a number of weddings and sat through many premarital marriage situations, and sometimes difficulties post-marriage as well. But in the pre-marriage, I always ask the couple, why is this marriage going to work? You know, society today has come up with a variety of interesting constructs, one of which is the starter marriage. The idea is that you'll meet somebody and you'll try marriage out. Of course, marriage itself is on the road to extinction if you read the social literature. But if you do still believe in marriage, I mean, people have more commitment to cell phone packages they share together than they do to the concept of marriage. But if you still do believe in marriage, then it's very important for us to understand that nothing matters more out in a human realm than marriage itself. The commitment that leads to a marriage is the key that keeps the marriage going. Nobody signs up ready to get married that plans on a divorce. If you bother to believe in marriage at all, then you anticipate a life of love hereafter, which is why Ellen White will say marriage should be the beginning of love, not the end. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, will tell us that people who will stay married 5 years beyond a problem will typically find their marriage better 5 years later than they found it in the moment. It is not that I feel a certain way towards you that's going to make this marriage work. It's a promise. It's a commitment. It's a decision. And right from the very beginning in the story of redemption, where we see marriage as the main metaphor, the main expression of human love, taking out the nature of divine love and giving it away to each other, we see behind the scenes, before God commits himself to the human race, to the experiment of people made in his image that could reject him and could go against him, he considers the fact that it's going to cost him everything to maintain an environment of love. This is something of tremendous import for us to really reflect on. Nothing matters more than this marriage. For my kids, this was an important thing for them to know. They were not A prime. A prime was Mrs. Kelly to me and Mr. Kelly to her. The marriage is the structure upon which all of society is built. It's between a woman and a man and a woman. And it is the structure of a healthy, not only society, but church and every other social accoutrement that shapes a good society. It's not a secondary consideration in the most vibrant of all homes. And it is built primarily on commitment. You can say you love me all you want, but if your actions don't match up with your words. For some reason, the Kellys got a new puppy. I think it had something to do with one of the children. And all the promises that are made, the second night we own the puppy, the owner of the puppy is not in the home. Which, for those of you that have adult children and have seen that journey, you kind of understand that this is going to be yours in some respects anyway. I think we went to bed at 1:20 in the morning. I mean, this is like two nights ago. I'm not even the father of the bride, and my schedule is out of control. I really ought to be holding up the Proctor family here. At 5-something in the morning, the dog is whimpering. Love is when you say to your spouse, you lay in bed and rest, I'll get up and take the new puppy out to go to the restroom. Thirty-six years of marriage, some in the first service were approaching 70 years of marriage. 36 for my wife and I. There's an awful lot of things through those years that are directly related to the concept that marriage is a commitment, I'm not going by my feelings, and that we're going to trust that when we're in the hard times, it's going to get better. But the children do not come before the marriage. Certainly nothing else comes before the marriage. The marriage is the place where two people have the chance to know themselves best by knowing themselves through someone else. And God has chosen marriage as the main metaphor. Take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 19. When we come to the end of the story, and it's about time for God's people to go home, which is the time in which we're living, we find ourselves right there again. It's creation, it's redemption, it's restoration. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, you have to imagine John alone, exiled. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words. Now this is so overwhelming to John, verse 10 follows. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Written in the margin of my Bible outside of these verses are this little phrase. The angel, in effect, is saying to John these four words. We are a family. And being a family is probably the greatest privilege and joy that anybody can know. But God finds himself in this moment declaring the glory of what's coming. And John is so overwhelmed by it that he falls down to worship. And the angel says, don't do that. In other words, his loneliness is meted up against the great celebration of togetherness that's coming, and he's so overwhelmed with it that he falls down to worship. The very first act in heaven is going to be a celebration of what was so committed to before time on planet Earth began and so highly prized and paid for that the blood of Jesus would flow. And when it's all said and done, and this marriage that was attemptedly derailed by self-centeredness is put back together, all the universe can do is rejoice. And Jesus wants me there, and He wants you there, and He's going to serve. But then we have this unique moment in the Gospel. Turn to John chapter 2. And you could almost think it was an accident. The verbiage would lead you thinking maybe this wasn't how it was supposed to begin, but I've abandoned that line of thinking. Jesus has five disciples right now. He hasn't even picked the other seven. It's the very beginning of his ministry, and he's in this little town of Canaan. There will be 1 year between this miracle and the miracle of John chapter 4, the 35 recorded miracles of Jesus. This will be the first one. But there's going to be a year before the next recorded miracle is written down for you and I to peruse. That's how much time. You almost get a sense that Jesus wasn't out to impress with his ability before everybody had a chance to hear who he was. And by the way, for all the young people that are listening here, since commitment is the cornerstone of a good marriage, and love is a decision more than a feeling, it's so terribly important, parents, that you're teaching your children how to say no to themselves, which leads up to a relationship and then an engagement where they can actually say no to themselves until they're married and they say yes to what the world wants to celebrate at will and whim. In other words, teaching our children purity to where they can say no to themselves is like preparing them to stay in a committed marriage, because there's so many opportunities in a marriage to say yes to the things that will destroy the marriage. Learning how to say no to ourselves is one of the elemental and essential journeys to happiness. And we know those who can deny self best achieve and enjoy the most. But here we are. Cana of Galilee. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Desire of Ages tells us it's a relative. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. All five of them, six with Jesus. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, it's an oriental phrase. It doesn't ring the same in the 21st century. We're not in the habit of husbands of saying to our wives, woman, what does that have to do with me? But to Jesus, and in that culture, it was a statement of honor, even though Jesus was communicating that this was probably not his problem. But because it was his mother's problem and because he believed in the fifth commandment, he had written the fifth commandment with his own finger and he was living it with his own life. He was willing to do something about it. My hour has not yet come. Now, the Desire of Ages has some interesting insight here, suggesting that the mother of Jesus was hoping it might be Messiah proclamation moment. And Jesus is not going to do that. He saves that moment for the very end. And of course, he's crucified not long after that. But Jesus is in a moment where something needs to happen. And you could think that this was a miracle that was not on the divine to-do list. But I think you'd be making a mistake. Because Jesus began all of his major salvific and creative and restorative actions. They're built around this concept. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Little detail. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. So they took it. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom. And he said, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, imagine those water pots at your front door. You need a lot of water pots because you're inviting a lot of guests to this wedding feast. And every one of those guests who comes into your house takes about half an eggshell of water. And they pour a little bit starting right at their wrist down across this hand, and they pour a little bit at this wrist starting across that hand. Why? Because these good religious people have come to the wedding defiled by the shadows of not so wonderful people. Now, I'm bringing this up because there are plenty of modern day 21st century substitutions for how to be religious without being godly. And some of them even include coming to church. Of course, some consider that a little bit of a trifle and a bother since the church is just full of hypocrites. But I want you to see those water pots at the front door of the wedding feast, and I want you to understand that all of these religious people show up at the wedding feast, they take a little bit of water, they purify themselves from the defilement of the Gentiles in their midst, and now they're ready for a good celebration, never imagining that Jesus is going to take the deadness of what they've got, which is the absence of love for all, and he's going to use it as an illustration of where real love comes from and what the power of love can do when it's in the hands and is defined by God himself. Take those water pots, which I'm sure Jesus despised, and I want you to fill every single one of them. Some say 20, 30 gallons. Some say more than that. And I want them filled to the brim. What a metaphor for what Jesus wants to do. It's not the littlest he can give. I mean, even in the Sabbath school class today, as we're reflecting on David and Bathsheba, when Nathan confronts David, speaking for God, he said, I gave you this and I gave you that, your master's wives, I gave you everything. And he said, if you would have wanted more, I would have given it to you. But we tend to do things our own way. And so we don't really want God invading and putting us into the uncomfortable situations. God says, fill those pots to the brim with water. No problem, except you don't twist the spigot to get the water flowing. It's got to come from some well somewhere. And while everybody's anxiously waiting that no embarrassment would be upon the providers of the feast, I imagine those servants are thinking to themselves, what in the world is this going to do? Pots with water. Now, I especially appreciate the way this version of the Bible says it. They filled the pots with water. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but his servants knew where the water had come from. Think about it for a minute. When did the water become wine? The water is water in the pot. My guess is, with the nature of God, to wait till the last minute to make it work the way we're doubting it will work, then probably it was water in the cup as it was brought to the head waiter. I don't know if the head waiter bothered to look at the cup and if it had turned into wine on the way, or if it was only wine when it met the lips and was on the taste buds. But somewhere between the direction to do it and the experience of enjoying it, God was able to do something extraordinary and turn the ordinary watery substance of this moment into the best wine that human lips have ever tasted. It's not the corrupting power of rot in the form of alcohol. Our dear Savior, who created the mind and prized its ability to make decisions, did not provide that which destroys as a part of a celebration at the beginning of love. No, they'd need all their brain cells for that. Jesus instead takes that which is ordinary and makes it extraordinary. And by the way, folks, He is still in the ability and the power and the line of doing those things. So where's everybody at today? Maybe it's a good moment to stop and say, on a scale of 1 to 10, this is my marriage. And you say, well, I'm not married. Well, you may never be. You may someday be. You maybe once were. It's too bad that one person can choose to destroy a marriage. God doesn't have a lot of lists on His things of things He hates, but according to Malachi 2:16, He does hate divorce. And I'm not so surprised, because of all the best ways God could say, I'm going to reveal what my commitment to the human race is, this is how He chose to do it. Husband and wife. I hate divorce. And if you're a functionary of it this morning, may God give you special grace. But this morning, I'm not talking to that about our past, which we don't appreciate, wouldn't want replicated, and aren't necessarily glad that it happened. I want to talk about the ideal, because I'm afraid too many people have settled for just plain old water. There's a lot more that goes into life if you want something different. When Mary walks away from Jesus, she makes this statement. She says, do whatever He says for you to do. And probably that statement all by itself is the dividing point between good and bad, even in the 21st century. In 36 years of walking this road, you can see a definite journey of ups and downs. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just unfold all the private chapters of somebody's life and see the victories and the failures? We have that in the Scriptures in some sense, although a bit general. But you know, if in those 36 years, two people, in this case, a Ron and a Colleen, if in those 36 years, all the private lessons that we've learned from each other, about life, about ourselves, but God doesn't do that. In this school of life, He puts one man and one woman together, complements and partners. And on that journey, there is a preparation for intimacy, spiritual, relational intimacy, that can only be found in doing whatever He says to do. There are moments in this 36 years where I have said things to my wife that I would never like another set of human ears to hear. And I never even want my own ears to hear them again. Things about me that I wish were not true. And yet the very dialogue about them was a dialogue of security and safety that I myself desired never to have those words fall off my lips. There is a journey in 36 years, and for some here 50 and 60 plus years. But the truth of the matter is, some people have decided that they know better than God, so they draw lines, they draw boundaries, and they're not crossing that boundary. It's too painful. It's too risky. It's too vulnerable. It's too revealing. It lines up with that haunting doubt about myself that's always been hanging out there, and to have to tell it to you would make it more real to me. And yet, there's something about a marriage where commitment is the cornerstone, where we actually find the courage in the commitment to go farther than we've gone in self-discovery ever before. You see, intimacy with God is preparation for intimacy with another human being. And I'm speaking relationally and spiritually here. There's something about being on my knees in prayer, and the same God who turned water into wine 2,100 years ago, saying, Ron, this is what I want you to do. And that conviction deepens as I pray, and that conviction deepens as I sit through public meetings, and that conviction deepens as I read my Bible. And when it becomes clear that this is what God wants me to do, the absence of the doing of it is a crisis in the celebration. God never designed that marriage was to begin the beginning of a prison, but it was going to be the building of a palace. But it's completely dependent, since we don't know ourselves very well. I was 21 when I married my bride of 21. Not fully, still not, but not fully cognizant of my own person in many respects. And yet, in that journey, discovering with her, under the umbrella of love, feasting at the banqueting table, His banner over us is love, there is this divinely architected journey where discovery of me is partially through her. And it is the absence of seeking God in the beginning that sets up an end that I don't want. And for all those bumps and pitfalls and valleys that we've walked through, and all those moments when there are dialogues that are deadly painful, there is on the other side, if the valley of the shadow of relational death, there is on the other side green pasture and still water. It is the failure of a living Christ in what is to be the growing celebration of love that leads to the prison house of promise. I've known some people. 30 years of pastoring, I know some people, they're not going to get a divorce if it kills them. But their lives are so opposite and so separate, and they ignore and disrespect each other. Now, of course, that's not the modern generation. Hate to say it, every pastor who's lived and practiced for a little while is a shoe leather sociologist as well. And the truth of the matter is that that phenomena is a phenomena of my parents' generation. It's not a phenomena of my generation, and it's certainly not a phenomena of my kids' generation. Because let's face it, when you can pick up a tablet or newspaper and read about starter marriages, well, you've got a pretty good institutionalized version of how people view commitment in the modern age. Whatever he says to you, do it. Isn't that the motto that Christians live by? But I guess if you don't really know His voice, if you don't have an Abrahamic journey where you've learned to let Him lead you, I guess it shows up the most painfully in places where you need Him the most. Because sometimes you need a little bit of courage, always seasoned with grace. And sometimes you need a little bit of courage for the listening. But there is still a miracle-working God who can turn things around. Someone told me a story just yesterday. Man, married, gave his heart to God. Got his eyes cross-eyed in regards to something that happened at church, left the church. For years and years, he made the experience of his wife miserable. But she had a living relationship with God. And she found grace sufficient to maintain a commitment, and I'm trusting a measure of respectability. It must be, because somewhere towards the fifth or sixth decade, the man gave his heart back to Christ. And as he stood in the baptistry being rebaptized, and he's talking about how miserable he made his wife's life, the congregation is shaking their head and saying amen. It takes two. But when two are willing to let God be God and whatever He says, do it, they do it. It's amazing how the architect of the original friendship and the marriage grows into the architect of something even better, exceeding their thoughts. The man holds the cup to his lips and he drinks it. And he says, this is the best I've ever had. Should we be surprised? Every man serves the good wine at the beginning. And after everybody's had enough to drink, then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. I think even in that, there's a metaphor for marriage. The best parts, aside from the enfeeblement of age, the best parts of a marriage, it's the day you're living, and if you live it with God, it's the next day that's coming. And the more of those you can accumulate and understand God's love and each other's love and your own person, the better it is. God doesn't have to reveal everything in the beginning. He takes us on a journey. It's a year until Jesus does something different. He heals a nobleman's son. I don't know where everyone is here today, but I'm inviting everybody listening to me this morning to understand in the councils of heaven, when the Godhead made a decision about saving you and me, the angels didn't understand, but the Godhead understood what this commitment was going to cost. And before there was an Adam and before there was an Eve, there was a decision that said, this is what love is. I will pay the price. That price having been paid, that celebration having begun, there is a celebration yet to come. But that celebration is built completely on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The payment of our sin on the cross, the power of His presence for transformed lives. That white linen that we're going to wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb is white linen that we wore through the obedience that Christ in His indwelling presence brought to our lives. When it works right between a husband and a wife and a husband, then it works better for the children and it works right for the church. We cannot be taking our cues from a superficial society who believes that real liberty is an expression of whim and an enactment of feeling. Christ is calling us at this moment in time to an expression of love like the world has never known. The world is full of weeds. Things that choke out the tender plant of love. The church at the very end will be powerful not primarily or not alone because of its unique doctrine, but it will be because of the Lordship of Christ whose presence and whose truth transforms relationships into the most functional, fragrant and free-flowing fountain of love and affection. Yes, marriage is hard. Life is hard. The good news is marriage is good and life is beautiful. The good news is that water is still being made into wine. God is still on the throne and He has the power to transform. The bad news is that some of the habits we've created are going to be hard to overcome. Bring them to Jesus. Give Him the freedom to work in your life. Whatever He says to you, do it. Nothing hangs in the balance more in regards to submission and joy and freedom and fruitfulness than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how God could sit in the council of heaven and say, love is so important that we will go forward with the making of man in our image, even though they will hold in their hands the power to hurt us so deeply. Jesus said yes, and you and I are here today celebrating it. Today is a new day. The invitation remains. As Jesus began His ministry, the admonition of His mother remains for each of us. Do whatever He tells you to do. And this, my friends, in simplicity and trust, one step at a time, is the formula to being there when Jesus girds Himself and waits for us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When those saints go marching in, They're going to come marching into the greatest celebration that the universe has ever known. Jesus has paid the price for all of us to be there. The only thing that will keep us there is saying no to the Lord of our creation, our redemption, and our potential restoration. The incarnation of Christ, the commitment of heaven to us, is the cornerstone on which all marriage finds its modus operandi. May our commitment to God be sufficiently simple and surrendered today as we do what He asks us to do and be to a dark world the light and the love and the hope that He intends us to be. God bless you. thank you that in the garden you didn't write us a bill of divorce. Thank you, Lord, that you have committed yourself to so much suffering for our salvation. And yet you see there is an end. You know there's power to heal and to change and to transform. I think of Jesus, for whom divine oneness was everything, and with expressed desire for the oneness of his own disciples, abandoned and betrayed, completely rejected by the nation that claimed his participation of his person and ministry. We cannot begin to really understand the unutterable anguish of this kind of abandonment and rejection. There are people, Lord, listen to me today, who are suffering. Someone in the home is not willing to grow, to change, to listen, to pray. Give them a special measure of grace. And may they know a deep walk with you. For those that are starting out, Lord, may they understand there's no cornerstone but Christ, and may their lives be truly offered up to you first. And for those, Lord, that are yet to find that commitment somewhere in their future, I pray may the parents train them to be people who don't quit, people who have emotional and relational and personal resilience, knowing that things are better on the other side. Until then, Lord, we stand in awe that you made us, knowing what our betrayal would cost you, and that you have never once given up on the fact that this can still work. Now, Lord, bless us. Revive your churches. Forgive us when we put our arms around the world. May we break that embrace through your power. May our churches, especially this one, be a place where love reigns supreme, because your law brings the beauty of holiness. Bless us now, I pray. Strengthen us in this day. And if courage is the order of the day for a marriage, give it, Lord. And I pray, restore and strengthen and renew. And thank you for this awesome gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.